was Jesus truly? Was he just a remarkable man around whom a collection of legends arose until we read about the remarkable character of the New Testament? You know, some skeptics go so far as to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the passage that we will be looking at this morning sets the record straight concerning that matter. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus was answering in our passage today the accusation of the Jews that he was committing blasphemy by making himself equal with God. That's John chapter 4, verse 18. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, wrote along those very lines. He wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." The miracle with which John chapter 5 begins and the aftermath of it begins the period of controversy in John's gospel. Here, the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, got blowback. And there was opposition to him and what he taught. But like he did in John chapter 3, Jesus used the solemn formula, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or literally, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," to describe the equality of his work with that of the Father's. Notice, just like in John chapter 3, there were three times Jesus said, "Truly, truly, amen, amen," or as the King James Version quaintly puts it, "Verily, verily." The first time he says it is in John 5, verses 19 through 23. And in saying it, Jesus declares that the Son mirrors the Father's work. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does is what the Father is doing. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now, this is the direct answer to the Jews' objection of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus is stating that what he sees the Father doing, He does. And the Father shows the Son what to do. So in other words, Jesus is saying, it's always the right time to do the right thing. Sabbath notwithstanding. Or, put it another way, doing good never takes a day off. That's important for all of us to remember as we go about this world, as we give 680 pairs of socks, 280 coats. Doing good never takes a day off. Now, more specifically, in the verses that follow, Jesus mirrored the Father's work in three different ways. Notice verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So Jesus mirrors the Father's work in giving life. This is specifically spiritual life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Jesus gives life to those who were spiritually dead. The second way Jesus mirrored the Father's work was in executing judgment. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought Jesus loves us. I thought the reason he died on the cross was because of his love for us. And now you're talking about judgment? He himself is talking about judgment? A story that comes from the days of the Old West might illustrate what's going on here pretty adequately. There was a young boy who was sitting in his wagon while his mother was in the general store purchasing supplies, and somehow the horses got spooked and they began running out of town at full gallop with that little boy in the wagon. A young man saw what was happening and saw the danger this young man was in, and he got on his horse and rode up to the wagon, and just like you see in the Old West movies, jumped from his horse to the wagon and pulled back the reins and stopped the horses, saving the boy from no doubt injury or perhaps even death. Well, those two boys grew up. The young man who rescued him grew up on the right side of the law. In fact, even becoming a judge. The young boy grew up on the wrong side of the law and became a criminal. And one day, the young boy, well, he's not a grown man, was apprehended and brought before the judge. And he recognized this judge as the man who had years earlier saved him. And he started feeling relief. And as he stood before the judge, he said, Your Honor, don't you recognize me? I was the young boy that years ago you saved in the wagon. And the young man who grew up to be a judge said, That day, I was your Savior. Today, I'm your judge. And folks, that is the reply Jesus will give to everyone who stands before him and says, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty things in your name? Have we not done mighty, mighty works in your name? And Jesus will reply, depart from me. I never knew you. I've offered the gift of salvation to you for years and years and years, but now today, I'm your judge. The third way Jesus mirrors the Father's work is in verse 23, in receiving honor. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. To honor Jesus is to honor God. And if we truly honor God, we will honor Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tell us this. After describing Jesus' work on the cross, his incarnation, and then his crucifixion, the Apostle Paul then goes on to describe his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about it, Christian. The most notorious unbeliever you know will one day bow his or her knee to the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. The most hardened atheist will bow his or her knee and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, even Satan himself will bow the knee and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. They will do it because they have to. We get to do it because we want to. Have you bowed the knee and said, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior, now because you want to? Oh, dear friend, don't wait until you do it that day because you have to. Do it now because you want to. It's true, Jesus mirrors the Father's work. But notice in verse 24, secondly, it's true that the Son gives eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Here we see that eternal life means salvation. Notice, for lack of a better word, the formula for salvation, the formula for eternal life. Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. Kind of like what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Salvation comes by hearing the message of Jesus. But not only does eternal life mean salvation, but also in this verse, eternal life means security. Look at the last half of the verse. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's like Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dear friend, if you feel and are feeling condemned today, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but for whatever reason, you're feeling under the weight of sin and wrongdoing, and you just don't know why you feel that way. I'll tell you why they feel that way. The evil one is attacking you and making and causing you to think that you no longer belong to God. Because a Christian who doubts his or her salvation is fairly useless to God. How can you share a message that you're not sure you have as your own? Remember, dear friend, there is therefore no condemnation. Now, if you're engaged in sin, you might be convicted of the Holy Spirit. So you can confess that sin. And Jesus would be faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you are not condemned. This verse says it. The Apostle Paul says it. Remember, dear friend, you have passed from death to life when you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Notice the third way that Jesus' work mirrors that of the Father. And we see that in verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A couple of things I'd like to point out in this passage is the double use of the phrase, an hour is coming. Notice the first time Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is. The second time he just said, an hour is coming. Now, this is a very just little subtle difference in the use of these two expressions. When Jesus said, an hour is coming and is now here, he used that for that which is imminent and ongoing. That which is happening right now and continuing on into the future. Notice this is the phrase he used in John chapter 4, verse 23. With the woman at the well. Jesus said, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice Jesus says, worship is the right thing to do now and in the future. The hour is coming and is now here. But just a couple verses earlier, notice what Jesus said in verse 21 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An indefinite period of time. Nothing concerning the present indicated at all in that expression. And Jesus uses these to refer to the fact of raising the dead. First of all, notice in verses 25 and 26, he's referring to those who have spiritual resurrection, those who are spiritually dead. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God, remember, and believe, have eternal life, Jesus has just said. And so the hour is coming and is now here. Those who believe now and ongoing in the future will have eternal life. This spiritual resurrection Paul alluded to in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. After describing our condition as dead in our trespasses and sins, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This spiritual resurrection started at the words of Jesus here and is ongoing now for 2,000 years. Dead people are made alive in Christ. But then he talks about the physical resurrection. In verses 27 through 29, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Indefinite. We don't know when that hour is going to be. When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. Here we discover the physical resurrection from the dead. Now, this physical resurrection for believers down through the ages comes in three phases, I believe, the Bible teaches. There's disagreement among Bible believers on this. And that's okay. I always allow people the right to be wrong. But there are three phases to the physical resurrection of the dead. Number one, the dead in Christ are raised at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left and will be we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So the first phase of the resurrection are the believers in Christ at the rapture. The second phase of the resurrection is described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints at the return of Christ to set up his kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. But there's a third phase of this resurrection, and that's in the very next verse, Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And they immediately stand before God at the great white throne judgment prior to be cast in to the lake of fire because of their unbelief. And so Jesus mirrors the Father's work by raising people from the dead, spiritual death and physical death. In the magazine Discipleship Journal, Max Stiles told the story of how he led a young man from Sweden named Andreas to Christ. One part of their instruction is especially instructive for us. Andreas said, "I've been told that if I decide to follow Jesus, he will meet my needs and my life will get very good." This seemed to Andreas to be a point in Christianity's favor. "But I faced a temptation," Max said, "to make it sound better than it is." "No, Andreas, no," I said. Andreas blinked in surprise. "Actually, Andreas, you may accept Jesus and find that life goes very badly for you." "What do you mean?" he asked. "Well, you may find that your friends reject you. You could lose your job. Your family might oppose your decision. There are a lot of things that may happen if you decide to go and follow Jesus. Andreas, when Jesus calls you, he calls you to go the way of the cross." Andreas stared at me and asked the obvious question, "Then why would I want to follow Jesus?" Sadly, this is the question that stumps many Christians. For some reason, we feel that unless we're meeting people's needs, they won't follow Christ. Yet this is not the gospel. I cocked my head and answered, "Andreas, because Jesus is true. Those on the side of truth come to Jesus." And folks, that is where we reside. We must reside. We need to reside. Even if life goes badly for us, Jesus is true. And we must continue to follow him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus in heaven, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, I pray that if someone either here or watching via live stream has never said to you, "Jesus, I believe. I believe you are the true Son of God, come from heaven. You died on the cross for our sins and you rose again." God, I pray that today they will recognize that you are true. Lord, we live in a world full of deception. And many people are running after different things, different people, different systems of thought, in the hopes that they'll find reality in them. Jesus, thank you that you are the only real reality because you're true. Lord, help us all to live confidently with that mindset, and help us to share boldly with those who have not yet accepted you as truth. I pray in your precious name. Amen.